All right, first let's do a wardrobe check. Seems like about every other week something's wrong with me. Collar's up, missed a button, my pant leg was up like this. Someone's else helping me during service or after service. So I just thought I'll just start every week and go, am I looking up? Is everything all right? Everything in order? Okay, good, good. I started thinking about whether or not I have these problems because I just can't do it anymore, or if I just don't care. And I don't know which one it is. I think it's the I don't care part. The other night I was getting ready to take the trash out. It was late Thursday night, and Tammy goes, you can't take the trash out like that. And I was like, it's dark. And they were like, no, you cannot. And I'm like, okay, apparently I just don't care anymore. Just don't care anymore. Another thing I'm going to start with, at least for the next couple of weeks, is this Bless 10 QR code. I opened this up for you last week, this little thing we put together to help you track those that you're praying for that are still far from God. And if you weren't here last week, just if you wouldn't mind, just shoot this code. It'll be self-explanatory, but it ties into what we have on the wall back there. We're trying to just, like, make us sort of systematize on some level relationship building that leads toward sharing the story of God and your story within his story with other people that need to find their way back to him. And it best starts with prayer. You got to think through your world and who is it that needs Jesus and doesn't know it, needs the church but doesn't have it. Those sorts of things. And we just really trust God that he will create the opportunities to move those relationships. So this is just one way. Maybe you've got your own way, your own notes, your own thing in your phone or whatever. But if you need it, this is a good way to keep track of those that you're praying for. Encourage you to do that. Not too many weeks back, my family has a cabin down in Hocking Hills, and Tammy and I were spending a weekend there. And there's more varmints around in as far as I can tell, in Hocking Hills, and there are in my little suburb. And occasionally you can hear something on the roof. Sometimes it seems like there's something in the wall. A few weeks back, it sounded like something was adding an addition to the house on the other side of the wall. So it was late, we were sleeping, I got my flashlight out, I go out on the front perch, point, I look around the corner, it's carefully because it literally sounded like there might be three or four bears with hard hats on. It was loud. I shine a light, and there's a raccoon arm deep in the mouse trap thing that we have, and it's looking at me. It looked like a little human. It was like, had his arm all the way up in there and was like looking at me like, oh, you probably don't want me here. But he stayed like that, reaching for, and I'm thinking, you're a raccoon. You can't get food on your own. You need some kind of trap like that next to my house. Go get some food. But he's reaching for something in there, which I know what it was, probably a mouse or whatever, but got caught in there. And I thought, oh my gosh, I do the same dang thing. I'm constantly reaching for something I can't quite get my hands on. I'm looking for some kind of change in my life that's going to rattle my status quo or get me out of a situation that I'm in. And as I've been thinking about this, I just saw example after example after example this week, whether it's on TV or, as we're driving or whatever. Our culture is addicted to new things, right? The latest craze, the next best thing, new tech. We renovate our kitchens, we update our apps, we rebrand our churches, we reinvent ourselves in some way. When we're stuck, we are searching for the next great hope, new job, new guru, new spouse, new candidate, new coach. Maybe Americans particularly enjoy a sort of redo, makeover, restart mentality. We're a nation born out of a revolution, massive change. Most of us embrace a theology that was, that is rooted in a reformation. And at the core of Christianity, there is this idea that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. we're kind of wired this way in some ways. If you turn to Jesus as an adult, you probably, and most often, is a result of some crisis or running out of options. We're always looking for something new, and for sure, when there is no other option, maybe not the best motivation to turn to Jesus, but he'll take it. And we find something there that we hope reaches us more deeply than anything else, you know? We surely see this in the Gospels, that the Jews were owned and oppressed by Rome in Jesus' time, and they had been for like 90 years. Can you imagine? You think it's bad when your candidate gets elected for doesn't get elected for 4 to 8 years, and that feels oppressive. In some ways it is. Can you imagine for 90 years being oppressed by a foreign nation? This was their setting. They were dying for a revolutionary to come along, someone to put them back on top. And Jesus seemed to fit the bill pretty good. Within the Jewish people, the poor and the widows and the sick had been outcast due to their inability to really bear up under the weight of religious law and regulations. So there's groups of people that are looking for something, right? Those that are in power are looking to be empowered in a greater way so they can escape this oppression. Those that had no capacity to worry about any of that stuff and are just concerned about their own lives are looking some way out of this heavy regulation that gets them outcast, religiously set aside, because they can't bear up. And they find Jesus not as a potential military power or a political power. They find Jesus as someone who can help them get out from under this heavy load that results in them being outcast from really their own religion, their own, they didn't feel like they belonged to God because they couldn't hold up. They're looking for someone to help them with that. And Jesus fits the bill really for both of these initially. A historic revolutionary, right? I don't know if you see Jesus as a revolutionary or not. It seems like it. He certainly will revolutionize your life, but he wasn't really, not in those ways. All right, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, following. This follows the Beatitudes, where Jesus is describing the very people that can't fit in any longer in the religious spaces. He's not only talking to them, but there are religious elites that are in the crowd too while he's talking, and he's setting all this up, and it sounds like he's going to be this wonderful revolutionary. And then he says this. It seems like it's out of the clear blue. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law till everything is accomplished. So anyone who sets aside one of the least of the commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches the commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness," catch this, he says, "unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow, he's yanking the carpet right out from under him. He's got them all thinking, I'm here for you. I'm going to lead you down this new path. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, unless you become what they would have presumed meant better than the best, you're not going to make it. Well, that's where we were before we came up here on this hill. Those are fighting words right there at the end. So you got to be better than the Pharisees. So the Pharisees have to go, oh, well, then he's saying, I'm not good enough either. Jesus makes pretty clear, though, at the beginning of that passage, I'm not leading a revolution. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's not fighting against what God had put in place, much to their surprise. He's not fighting against the Torah or the prophets, but it sure seemed like he was. He was making it clear that he was the king. He was making it clear that he'd always been the king of all things. If nothing else, the Gospels are us seeing Jesus being assigned and affirmed as the king of all things. And that's going to become more and more clear as time goes on with him, that he was the one, God's anointed, king of all creation. And that does lend itself to revolution. It feels like revolution. Like I said, the Jewish power, the power elites and the status would quickly understand how his raw power could be leveraged for that sort of thing. But it all fizzled out for them because Jesus refused to use his power in those ways. He made no effort to secure their power in the future setting either. And when Jesus was describing the kinds of people that will populate his kingdom, it was pretty radical. Who was going to be the stewards and the shapers are not the ones we might expect, the ones with means and influence and education. It was the opposite. And that seems like a revolutionary too. Gather the stragglers, gather the disenchanted onto your team, and let's start a new thing, right? Just can't imagine how, I just keep coming back to how unsettling this must have been. He was talking to those outcast sorts of people, revitalizing their spirit, renewing their hope. They were entertaining thoughts crazy thoughts of being meaningful again and belonging somewhere, anticipating this revolution. Some alternative to the impossibility of carrying out these rules and these regulations. It seemed like Jesus was going to lead away from that, this heavy burden. And that was going to feel amazing. Then he says, no, your righteousness, which they would have understood as your obedience to the law, would have to be greater than those who were doing it perfectly. What's going on? If we don't understand the greater purpose of it, we all want to get out from under these heavy loads. In fact, I would say that we do. We largely do. We find our way into even congregations that align more closely with what we think is important about what the Bible says. We align ourselves with people that agree with that, that have put the standard at some level that I can attain to. Or have decided that's not a standard we need to live by at all. We all kind of cherry pick in order to loosen the load. It's kind of too hard. So we should be able to understand exactly what they're feeling, but we kind of don't, because we found ways to alleviate the weight of the law in our lives in other ways. Few of us want to stay married when it's hard. Few of us want to walk away from a misguided crowd when we feel accepted by that crowd. It's pretty hard to consider change when what is comfortable. It's real hard to pray continuously, to put everything that I'm thinking and doing under the authority of God, to consider how he wants me to take the next breath and spend the next dollar and use the next minute. It's pretty hard to choose Sunday worship over Sunday recreation. We pick and choose. So Jesus would have been creating both relief and concern for the crowd initially. Wow, we're going to be free from this heavy load. And the others would be saying, without the law, we're lost. This is who we are. And turns out both of them are wrong. I'm not getting rid of the law. I'm not abolishing it. I'm going to fulfill it. Jesus didn't come to revolt against the old, but to shed light on how the law had lost its heart. That's really what's going on here. And he wants to breathe life back into it. It's lost its heart. It had gotten built out into things that God never intended. It had turned into mechanics rather than relationships. This is what Jesus does, we know from 1 John, or from John number 1, John 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. It was just that not everyone realized they needed to be enlightened. We always think somebody else needs to be enlightened. Like if only they could understand. If only they could find the truth, right? I think it's a good question. Do you need to be enlightened? Do you need Jesus to shine light in and expose where you've lost the heart of what you do for him? Yeah, it's hard to have light turned on. So there's a few questions we want to cover today. What was originally intended with the commands in the law of God then? If he's not abolishing them and fulfilling them, if we understand what they were about, we can understand what he's trying to do. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? And what does he mean until everything is accomplished? How do we live a righteous life? A righteousness that surpasses the standard. What's that look like? Okay, a couple things for biblical grounding here. So what's the intention of the law? What are religious practices for? The law was never meant to just be like this cold list of religious requirements that puts you in good standing. We tend to tilt back that way quite a bit, right? We tend to think, okay, if I don't feel too close to God, then I got to start doing some things that he says that he likes, or stop doing some things that he doesn't like. We tend to think of them that way. But what they're meant for is to continuously form a people in the character of God. In the character of God. The law is there not to shape behavior strictly, but to show us the character of God and to build it, shape it within our heart. When Jesus says to the Jews shortly after they escaped from Egypt, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?" What's he saying there? Is he saying, when are you going to be more religious? He goes, no, look at yourselves. Look at how you're treating each other. Look at how selfish you are. When are you going to be like me with one another? What's going on? Where the law begins really for the Jews really is in Deuteronomy, right? Where you've got the one saying of the Jews, like, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It's really straightforward. Love him with all of your heart. Don't just do the stuff. Open your heart. Relate to me. In Leviticus, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Try that for real. How often do you think about yourself? How often are you thinking about what you need, what you want? How often are you thinking about what I don't have, what would be great? How often are you looking for something to make yourself feel good, feel like you're enough, whatever, right? It's constant. We can barely escape it. And Jesus says, I want you to love your neighbor like that. I don't want you to just not murder him. I don't want you to just not steal from him. There's something deeper going on here. I want you to think about your neighbor all the time. I want you to think about what's good for them and what's best for them, and to make it happen at your own cost, even if they're not for you. That's way more, right? Can you see it? This is what the law is intended for. We go, well, I'm not that way. Yeah, yeah. And I don't want you to act that way. I want you to become that way. Do what is just and what is right. Again, religiously? No. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the prophet says. Think about the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, those that don't have the means to live in many cases. That's what's just and right, to be compassionate to them. He says in Micah, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Be like me. Have a broken heart. See clearly when you don't have a broken heart. And be honest about it. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. We're working on your heart. Gotta let it be what it is and then name it and allow him to change. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, he put in place the sacrificial system. How can he say, do this, but I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice? Like, not just sacrifice. I don't want just your rituals. I want deep, compassionate love among you. And then Jesus says, love the Lord your God. When they asked him, what are the greatest commandments, right? What do we need to do to get an A+? Which one should we focus on? He says, look, it just goes back to the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. He's saying, look, love isn't the cancellation of law. It's the organizing center of it. It is out of which all the law comes and is intended for. The true heart of the law is the heart of God. What we see, even in the Ten Commands, we could click through all of the horizontally directed commands and you could see the character of God in each one and you could see the action that should come as a result of that command. Love expressed as mercy and justice and faithfulness and truth and sacrifice and care for the neighbor. What's the intention of the law? It's to bring about a heart for God in the people of God, individually and collectively. So what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? Well, Jesus fulfills the law by, maybe this is obvious, by perfectly being what is intended to do. Everything the law that is tended to bring about in our heart, Jesus is though that and is those things. The law was meant to form people who reflected and have the heart of God and the self-giving love toward neighbor, and we see that fully demonstrated in Jesus. For the first time, we see a godly life fully embodied. He fulfilled the law. Everything it was tended to do that it really cannot bring about in us fully, fully brought about in him. He's not just a teacher standing outside of it all, teaching about what righteousness is and what love is. He steps into a faithful human life that God desires. He says, I always do what pleases him. Those are Jesus' words. Jesus is described this way. He comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded of me. This is love and obedience, perfectly joined together. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Pretty straightforwardly, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, Romans 13. Jesus fulfills the law by becoming the fully human person the law was always meant to form. In Jesus, we see what God intends to bring about in you and in me and with others. That's what it means to fulfill it. Number three, what does he mean until everything is accomplished? So Jesus says in Matthew 5, in that same passage, I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. What he's talking about are all the little jots and tittles that are in the Hebrew Torah, and he's saying not even the smallest little part of this is going to go away. It is going to be completely fulfilled until everything is accomplished. So we know, most of us know, Jesus surely accomplished something historic with his life and his death. This is how it's captured by Paul in the second chapter of Romans, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were, by nature, deserving of wrath. We don't have the heart of God. We deserve what is due. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Until all things are accomplished certainly entails this. What did Jesus say when he took his final breath before he died on the cross? It is finished. But there is more. There is a sort of a creation-sized horizon to this too, until heaven and earth disappear. The end is not merely the commands being kept. It's not merely his atoning for our sins. It is something that has to do with the sweep and the arc of what God's always been up to. In the Old Testament, it goes like this a little bit. The nations come to learn God's ways, and swords are beaten into plowshares, right? You can feel the heart behind that, where we go from being people who are fighting one another to people who are helping one another flourish. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay, brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. There's something cosmic going on. Paul says that the Colossians, through Christ, God reconciles all things to himself. And in the final parts of the Bible, in Revelation, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. It's not just you that's restored. He in Christ did. Christ is restoring all things. So the final end is God with us, death gone, creation renewed. It is, when it's all accomplished, hearts will be made new. People will have been formed into God's character. Relationships are reconciled. Creation is restored. God's dwelling with his people. The law, if I finish this way, the law remains because God is still accomplishing what the law was always serving. The renewal of people, relationships, and creation. So what do we do with all this? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and he fulfills it by becoming the fully human person the law was always meant to form, then the invitation isn't less obedience, but it's also not heavier religion. There's much deeper things. I would say what we're aiming at here is trust and formation and rest. If you watch Jesus, at the root of his obedience is trust. He's the only one to fully trust God. We've seen throughout church history the people of God trying to and doing it maybe for seasons, but caught in this ongoing cycle of trust and mistrust, threaded by mercy in all of the cycles. Jesus was the only one who only ever chose God's way. When we don't choose God's way, what's going on is, I know better. I'm not trusting. When you're not trusting God, you're trusting me. My anger knows better. My desires know better. My fears know better, right? All these things that drive us to do things that would be unlike what God's heart would do. My timeline knows better. My appetite knows better. My need to be right is better, right? But good obedience begins with trust. When I say, Father, I trust you more than I trust myself. Obedience is never merely behavioral. It's always surrender. There's always surrender. That's what trust is, surrendering my way to his way. In Matthew chapter 7, just a couple chapters from where we are right now, Jesus makes this, he keeps making these like cold water in the face statements. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But what is implied? Only the one who does the will of the Father, not your will. It's sobering because these people had some serious religious activity. They had impressive spiritual resumes. But if you're not doing the will of the Father, I won't know who you are, no matter how good you behave. So you might start here, like, where am I calling Jesus Lord while still protecting my own will and my own desires? Where am I asking God to bless what I want rather than trusting him enough to obey what he says? Where am I saying, yes, Lord, except for my money, my anger, my sexuality, my schedule, my resentment, my need to control? And here's a simple prayer for this week. Help me obey you more and obey me less. Your will makes a terrible God, by the way. What we want is a terrible thing to put in place as God. It's just not good. Okay, last thing, second thing, form. Jesus says our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I think I've made it clear that, and it's obvious. That's a shocking thing to say. How do I become more religious than the religious elite? But we just have to remember the end point of the law. True obedience is deeper than the visible layer. What they automatically think is I have to be more obedient externally. And the question isn't, can you technically obey better? It is my heart being formed in the love of mercy in God? That's being more righteous than the Pharisees. It is living a whole heart level obedience to God. The character of God coming out of your heart. You can do the right things with the wrong spirit. You can tell the truth, it's a godly thing, in a way that crushes people. You can serve in such a way that makes people feel indebted to you. You can correct somebody, which is good. People need to be corrected, but you're doing it because you want to be right. You can read scripture with a proud heart. You can avoid outward sin. A lot of us are real good at this, real good. We can avoid outward sin, but there's contempt in our heart. God's saying, I want that out. I want your heart to beat like mine. I'm after the whole you, he says. What we're gonna find in the weeks ahead are Jesus teaching in triplicate. He's going to say things like, thou shalt not murder, but I don't want you to be angry in your heart. And the typical Christian kind of response to that is what? When we hear, don't murder, we're like, check, know that. Don't be angry in your heart. What's the activity? don't punch anybody. Don't shout at anybody. Don't seem angry. But Jesus is saying, look, no, it's not that. It's don't murder. Don't be angry in your heart. And then he gives us a transformative initiative, an action that actually breaks the cycle of anger in our heart and creates a space for a new kind of a heart to be engaged. He's going to teach us how obedience is the thing that now changes our heart rather than serves as some way of looking good or earning God's favor. Over and over, he's going to teach that triplicate. He's going to say, it's been said this, I'm saying it's a heart issue, and here's how your obedience is now going to shape your heart rather than shape your persona, the perspective of others on you. He's going to demonstrate these practices and disrupt these cycles of sin if we're willing to follow him. Rest. Let me jump to rest. Last thing. Whew, right? Give me some rest here. We can see what's happening where God's readjusting our perspective on what the law is there for, but it can still feel pretty heavy. Maybe heavier. You got to be good in your heart or you're not good. Trust more, obey deeper, love from your heart, let God form you. It seems like a lot. Just remember that Jesus fulfills the law. We do not. He fulfilled it. Jesus is the fully human person the law was meant to form. He's the one that loved the Father wholly. He's the one that loved the neighbor sacrificially. He's the one that literally laid down his life in unjust situations under enemy intention. But we rest in the fact that it is finished. There is nothing for us in Christ to earn. There is nothing left to earn in Christ. You're fully loved, fully protected, fully secure. I feel like I just need to say that 1,000 times. There is nothing left to earn. Our lives tend to be cycles of misunderstanding of this very truth in Christ. As we ride the roller coaster up and down, and how we feel, are we close? Do we feel close to God or not close to God? And when we don't feel close to God, what do? We do something that he likes. We earn our way back. And he's saying, no, you don't have to do that. You can't do that. You think you're earning your way back, and if you want to play that game, he'll be honest with you and say, you're not cutting it. There's nothing left for us to earn. Our internal security is in our obedience. It isn't in fulfilling the law. It's being invited in on the elbow of the one who did fulfill the law. We walk into eternity not because of anything we've done, not because we've improved to know some degree or a lot or because we're currently obeying. We go in because we're on Jesus' arm. Somebody should say, hey, you can't come in here. And Jesus will be like, whoa. He's coming in on my invitation. Oh, okay. We can't. We can only go in. We don't earn our way in. But there's work to be done. There is work to be done. Dallas Willard caught it this way. God is not opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning. The effort's just been repurposed. We rest. No more work to do to earn God's love or security with him. We rest in that grace. Now we work out of acceptance, not for acceptance. We work not to change the perspective of someone else, but to actually change our own heart. We work to forgive. We work to tell the truth. We work to resist contempt. We work to bless our enemy. We work to become generous. We work to repair what's been broken. We work to stop using people. We work to become the kind of person who reflects the heart of God. But we do not work to earn. We work because we're loved. We work because Jesus fulfilled what we can't. We work because the Spirit is forming in you what the law has always been aiming at. We obey now because through our obedience and our practice and experiencing the grace of God through all of our failures, we experience the transformation of our heart in the slowest possible way. It's the hard part. We're so used to instant results. You know how long heart change takes? Your whole life. Very gradually. In ways that are not acceptably fast for us. Not acceptably fast. Unacceptably slow for us. You are not done. You're not done. But in Christ, you're not undone by the expectations and the challenges that he's inviting us into. So let me just pray that you would find another gear, another space of trust in him, another place to obey where you haven't. Not to impress anybody or to earn God's favor, but because you know it's good. It's good for your heart. It's good for the world. Let me pray that you would remember that in the midst of our flailing and trying to love one another and obey God, that you are being formed into his likeness. And you will one day be finished, not in this lifetime. God, I pray that we would trust you more, that we would remember that we're being formed, as humiliating it is at times and embarrassing it is in times. And Jesus, we have been forgiven. We have grace. We have brotherhood and companionship and kingship from the one who lived it perfectly, fulfilled the law. Rest in the fact that he is coming about in you through the work that you do and the grace that you experience. Rest in that.